I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of the Revelation, chapter 2, and we're reading, please, at verse 8. Revelation, chapter 2, and we're reading at verse 8, and we're looking this evening at a church under pressure, and this is our fourth study in this overall theme, exploring the future. Revelation 2 and verse 8, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." You'll notice that in each of the churches that the risen Lord addresses, he addresses those churches by using some of his descriptive titles in chapter 1. For example, look at verse 18 of chapter 1. He says, "I am he that liveth to John and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." And now he's writing to the angel of the church in Smyrna. And he's saying, "These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." And so right throughout chapter 1, the Lord Jesus is described in various ways. We noticed that in our second study. And now the Lord is taking those titles, and very appropriately and very fittingly, he's using those titles in a very appropriate way to address these different churches that are found in different circumstances. We're going to see tonight that this title, these titles that he uses to address the church at Smyrna, are very fitting. This was the suffering church. Look at verse 9. "I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." A line has been drawn in the sand. Sides have been taken. War has been declared, and hell is officially in session. And the Church of Jesus Christ is under attack. With mounting hostility, the kingdom of Satan is engaging in a full-scale war against the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. The foul forces of darkness are escalating their campaign against the people of God with an unholy vengeance. Like two weather fronts colliding, a violent storm is brewing across the horizon that has not been before. Think, for example, of the scene at Hamilton Square Baptist Church in the city of San Francisco in the state of California. As church members gathered for the evening service on the 19th of September 1993, they knew that it would be an eventful service. They just didn't know how eventful it was going to be. The guest preacher for the evening was Lou Sheldon, an outspoken opponent of pro-homosexual legislation in the state of California. As chairman of the Traditional Values Coalition, Sheldon had played a vital role in overturning a 1989 partners' ordinance in the city of San Francisco. And as he came to speak that evening, the church turned into a battleground. Two pro-homosexual newspapers had publicized Sheldon's visit, leading to a barrage of phone calls to the church offices all week. Militant homosexual activists promised to show up in force and threatened to disrupt the service, and disrupt they did. The whole service became a war zone. Like an invading army, approximately 100 rioters stormed the church ground and took complete control of the exterior property. Angry protesters denied worshipers entrance into the church. Physical contact was used. One lady member was physically and forcibly carried away from the church's entrance by the activists. And all the while, the police of San Francisco stood by watching. Rioters vandalized church property. The church's Christian flag was replaced by a homosexual flag. Innocent children were harassed and threatened. Vile obscenities were yelled. And when the service began, angry gaze pounded on the doors outside the sanctuary, inviting worshippers to come outside and join them in their sexual orgies. As the believers sang, the demonstrators threw eggs and rocks at the stained glass windows. The pastor was pelted by debris. He needed a police or escort as he left the church building. Sounds a bit like Sodom and Gomorrah, does it not? But my dear friends, this is the United States of America, the most powerful nation in the world today. You say, what's next? Will this militant aggression by homosexual activists against the church continue? Will other minorities join their cause and level their assault upon the church of Jesus Christ? One thing tonight is absolutely clear. The Lord Jesus warned that it would be so. You remember speaking to his disciples before his own crucifixion. The Savior said, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love its own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. No mistaking about it tonight. The world will hate us as the people of God. You remember that Paul echoed the same truth as he spoke to young Timothy. He said this, know that in the last days perilous times shall come. Yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, if the first mark of a New Testament church is love, the second mark of a New Testament church is suffering. And the one is naturally consequent on the other. A willingness to suffer proves the genuineness of our love. We are willing to suffer for those whom we love. The church at Smyrna knew all about this. And though they suffered physical privation and poverty, the Christians at Smyrna clung to their spiritual riches. Notice what the Lord Jesus says in verse 9. He says, I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. Fittingly, the church at Smyrna is one of two churches in the book of the Revelation that received no rebuke from the risen Lord Jesus. The other church was the church at Philadelphia. Here was a church under pressure. And as a church under pressure, Smyrna represents every persecuted church in every age and every persecuted believer in every cultural setting. Let's take a trip back tonight to ancient Smyrna. There are three things that I want you to notice tonight from verses 8 right through to 11. First of all, I want to touch upon the setting of this church. For I want you to see what the Lord says to this church. And I want you to see it in its context. I want you to see it in its setting. And then secondly, I want to touch for a moment or two on the suffering of this church. And I want you to notice that this church was attacked on five different levels. And then thirdly, I want you to notice the sustaining of this church. And how appropriate the Lord's titles were to the church at Smyrna. Today, it is the third largest city in the country of Turkey. It is a major international trade center as well as the home of the NATO Southern Command headquarters and the prestigious Aegean University. The city is known as Izmir. Maybe some of you have been there on your holidays. Izmir. But during the first century, it was known as Smyrna. It was 35 miles north of the city of Ephesus, and it was the next city the postman would reach on the circular tour of the seven churches. Architecturally, Smyrna
was famous. I think Prince Charles would have approved of Smyrna. You know, he's always saying how good he is at architecture and how well he wants the cities laid out. I think Prince Charles would have approved of this city. You see, this was the most beautiful city in all of Asia. It was referred to as the crown of Asia. It was fronted by the coast of the Aegean Sea. It was flanked by a circular hill called the Pagos. This beautiful hill, elevated above the city, was outlined with a street that was called the Street of Gold. And on this beautiful street were pagan temples and stately public buildings which gave the appearance of a jewel crown. Those streets were well paved and lined with groves, enhancing the majesty and the beauty of the city. And because of their symmetrical arrangement, these buildings were called the Crown of Smyrna. Because as you looked at these buildings from a distance, it seemed as if you were looking at a necklace of jewels. Years earlier, Alexander the Great had determined to make Smyrna the most beautiful of all Greek cities, and to many it was. My dear friends, Smyrna had blossomed into a city of advanced culture. It was a place where the arts, the sciences, education, philosophy flourished. Proudly, it was called first in beauty and size in all of Asia. And that was inscribed on the coins of Smyrna. Architecturally, it was famous. Economically, it was flourishing. It had a natural landlocked harbor where entire fleets of ships could safely anchor in the harbor. And because the harbor was landlocked, they were secure from outside attack. This great harbor was only to be second to Ephesus and all of its exports. Smyrna was a large, flourishing commercial center. It prospered financially and materially. Architecturally, it was famous. Economically, it was flourishing. Politically, it was faithful. You see, this was a city that was renowned for its fidelity to Rome. When six cities competed for the privilege to erect a temple to Rome, Smyrna was chosen over all the rest. Her allegiance to Caesar in Rome was unquestioned. Now, because of all this, Smyrna was a thriving center for Roman emperor worship. You see, in that day, near the end of the first century, Caesar was a god to the people. His image was carved in marble and set before the city along with burning incense. And what the citizens of Rome had to do was this. Every year they had to come to the bust of Caesar. And they had to take a little pinch of incense. And they had to burn incense to Caesar. They were called upon to worship publicly and annually. And they were to give their allegiance to Caesar. And anyone who refused to do so, anyone who refused to take that little pinch of incense and worship Caesar was arrested, imprisoned, or executed. So you can see that the believers were faced with a choice. You put yourself in their shoes at the end of the first century, and you're brought before the bust of Caesar, and you're faced with one choice. Either you say Jesus Christ is Lord, or you say Caesar is Lord. To say Caesar is Lord meant liberty. To say Jesus Christ is Lord meant possible death. In addition to all of that, let me just heap up some more problems that the believers had. Smyrna was a hotbed of pagan worship. Temples to Cybele, Apollo, Scapulus, Aphrodite and Zeus were built there. Greek gods and goddesses were openly worshipped. And my dear friends, can you imagine the contrast between the humble meeting houses of the believers and the glories of the temples of the gods of Greece? Smyrna was no easy place to be a Christian. Smyrna was no easy place to be a follower of the Lamb. Many Christians were persecuted and put to death for their faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, look at verse 8. And notice what the Lord says. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna. Naming Christ in Smyrna was far more life-threatening than anywhere else in Asia. Now look at that word Smyrna. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna. That word Smyrna means myrrh. And myrrh was a fragrant spice that was used to make perfume. What happened was this. When the bark of the flowering myrrh tree was crushed, it released a sweet perfume. It released a sweet aroma. Isn't that a beautiful description of the church? You see, the more this little church was crushed by the world, the more this little church was crushed by the Roman emperors, the more, the sweeter the aroma for Christ abounded on every hand. The more they were crushed, the greater the aroma. Unquestionably, their faithfulness to Christ in the face of mounting opposition gave off the fragrance of Christ throughout the entire region. Now, that's the setting of this church. Keep that in mind as we get into the context. Architecturally, they were famous. Economically, they were flourishing. And politically, they were faithful. Now look at the suffering of this church. Notice what the risen Lord says. I want you to see that this church suffered on five different levels. Notice, first of all, they were attacked politically. Look at the Lord says in verse 9. He says, I know thy works and tribulation. Now, he identifies this tribulation in verse 10 as imprisonment by the Roman government. Look at verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Now let me pause. Do you see that word tribulation? It's a very graphic word. Literally, it means to crush an object in a vice grip by tightening the screws. You take an object and you put it in a vice, and you begin to tighten the screws. It also pictures a victim, and you're squeezing out his life's blood. It was also used to describe someone who was smashed to death by an enormous boulder. It was also used to describe the pain of a woman in childbirth. I want you to see what was happening. This little church at Smyrna, the life of this little flock was being painfully squeezed out of them by the iron-clad vice grip of the Roman government. They were being snatched out of their homes. They were being arrested in the marketplace. They were being taken captive to prison. Caesar was bringing down the full force of the imperial might down upon this little church. And my dear friends, I want to tell you that many of them sealed their testimony with their own blood. History tells of a man who at 92 years of age chose abuse and death in a dungeon rather than deny the Lord Jesus. A 15-year-old boy. A 15-year-old lad who could be deterred by no sort of cruelty from confessing Christ. As they tortured him, he just kept confessing the Lord Jesus. A young woman who was subjected to the most cruel tortures. And finally she was put in a net and she was thrown to a wild beast. You see, what happened was this. In AD 81, there was an insane emperor who came to the throne of Rome. Nero was bad, but the man who took his place was worse. His name was Domitian. He was more ruthless than Nero. And suddenly a second wave of persecution against the church swept throughout the whole Roman Empire. Now, it's to this persecution that Christ is referring when he speaks of, I know thy works and tribulation. You see, my dear friends, as the Roman Empire expanded and developed, it conquered many territories and countries, and consequently there was a great diversity of languages and cultures among the people. And Rome had a problem. The problem was this: how can we unite such divergence? We've got a diversity of people, we've got a diversity of language, we've got a diversity of culture, What's the unifying factor? How can we unite such diversity? And emperor worship became the answer. And so once a year, as I've said, they would have to come before the bust of Caesar in Smyrna, and they would have to take a little pinch of incense, and they would have to publicly confess their allegiance to the emperor. And of course, for the great majority of Roman citizens, that was no problem. My dear friends, they already worshipped a plurality of gods. They could have 100 gods. I mean, what was one more god? But for Christians, the request was blasphemy. And so instead of saying Caesar is Lord, they courageously confessed Jesus Christ is Lord, and they were put to death. They suffered at the hands of the government. Now listen to me tonight. Such government persecution has not ceased in the year 2003. Did you know that? I received an email from a brother in the meeting tonight who keeps me up to date. Did you know that on the 1st of October, on the 1st of this month, there were many Christians who were taken from various parts in the provinces of China, and they were cast into prison because of their faithfulness to the Lord Jesus? Did you know that? My friends, I was amazed at some of the things that's happening in the Western world today. Did you know that in the United States of America, spiritual liberties have been stripped from believers? In America tonight, it's unconstitutional if a student prays out loud over his lunch in school. In America tonight, it's unconstitutional for a board of education to use the word God in any of their official documents or statements. In America tonight, it's unconstitutional for the Ten Commandments to be hung on the walls of schools. In America tonight, it's unconstitutional for a school graduation to open with a prayer or to close with a prayer. That's the United States of America. I wonder how much longer it will be before you and I are facing first century persecution. They were attacked politically. Look at verse 9. That was the first level. They were attacked economically. The Lord says, I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. Now, there are two words in the Greek for poverty. The one describes the man who has nothing to spare. The man who has nothing to spare. The other describes the man who has nothing at all. That's the word that the Lord Jesus uses here. He says, I know thy poverty. He says to the church at Smyrna, I know that financially and materially you have nothing at all. That's how poor this little church was. They were so poor that they couldn't make ends meet. Financially destitute, they didn't have a penny to their name. The reason? Well, the health and wealth movement would answer because they were outside the will of God. They tell us that it's God's will and God's plan and purpose for every Christian to be wealthy and healthy. All you have to do is name it and claim it. The health and wealth movement would say to this church at Smyrna, you're living beneath your privileges. God wants you wealthy. Perhaps they would have rebuked them for their poverty. I want to tell you, my dear friends, that this little church at Smyrna suffered poverty because they were in the will of God. You see, financial prosperity is not God's will for everyone. Sometimes it costs to be a follower of the Lamb. Now remember, I told you this, that economically Smyrna was flourishing. There was no recession in the city of Smyrna. Everybody in Smyrna was prospering, and yet here were Christian businessmen, and they were being sacked from their jobs. Their premises were being broken into. Their goods were stolen. Why? Because they had confessed Jesus Christ as Lord, not Caesar. Hence, they were destitute. But notice what the Lord says, verse 9. He says, I know thy works. I know thy tribulation. I know thy poverty. I know that you can't make ends meet. I know that you haven't a penny to your name. And then he puts this little bit in brackets. But thou art rich. Thou art rich. Turn over to chapter 3. Do I show you a contrast? Look at chapter 3. And verse 14, here's the last church that the Lord addresses. In verse 14, he says, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write these things, saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." My friends, here's a church that makes the risen Lord sick. Here's a church that makes the risen Lord about to spew them out. Now look at them. He says, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and of need of nothing." Sometimes I feel, you know, that's what we're saying. We're almost saying to the Lord who's standing outside the door, "We're rich, Lord. We're increased with goods. We've need of nothing." But notice Christ's assessment. He says, "You know not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. Anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see." Now look at the contrast. The church at Smyrna, materially poor, spiritually rich. The church at Laodicea, materially rich, but spiritually poor. Materially rich, but spiritually poor. Which would we like to be like tonight? Smyrna or Laodicea? I've said this before. It affects me tonight as it affects you. There's something about materialism that seems to sap the spirituality out of us. Isn't it interesting that Christ's set of values is different from ours? Notice what he says to this little church at Smyrna, verse 9. "I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich." Poor, but rich. You see, we can lack much of this world's good and yet be rich toward God, rich in faith, rich in good works, have treasure in heaven. Here was a church that were attacked politically. Here was a church that were attacked economically. Now notice thirdly, very quickly. Here was a church that were attacked religiously. Look at verse 9. "I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan." You see, my dear friends, in the city of Smyrna, there was a large Jewish community. And they were fiercely hostile to the church of Jesus Christ. They were even blaspheming the believers. Look at that word, blasphemy. It means slander. It means speaking against. You see, what was happening in the church at Smyrna was this. These Jews were beginning to spread lies and untruths about the believers whose reputations were being ruined. They were slandering the Christians. They were planting lies. They were stirring up opposition. You remember, as of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, isn't that what the Jewish leaders did? They stirred up the people. They stirred up the people against the Lord Jesus. And my dear friends, these Jewish believers were stirring up the people of Smyrna against the people of God. I'll tell you what was happening. Because these Christians celebrated the Lord's Supper. Here's what the Jews accused them of. The Jews accused them of eating human flesh. Because this church refused to worship the gods who were enshrined in the pagan temples along the street of gold, they were called atheists. Christians talked about being members one of another, of loving one another, and so they accused them of engaging in sexual orgies. They accused the Christians of breaking up families because their message called for a highest allegiance to Jesus Christ. These Jews, said the Lord, were the synagogue of Satan. Now notice that phrase. He says, "I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they're Jews and are not, but the synagogue of Satan." They were used of the devil himself, used of hell to hinder the people of God. If you know anything about church history tonight, you'll know that throughout the church of Jesus Christ, the church has been attacked by bigoted religionists. Think of the zeal of the Romanists
who persecuted the reformers, who took them to the stake and burned them alive. Think of the apostate churches in our land tonight that are nothing less than the synagogue of Satan. You see, Satan goes to church just like Christians. Every Sunday the devil says, I've got some of my preachers, I want to hear them today. I've got some of my choirs, I want to hear them today. I've got some disciples with whom I want to have fellowship this morning. And my dear friends, these churches are the strongholds of Satan. They do not preach the true gospel of Christ. They deny the inerrancy of the Word of God. They cast scorn on the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. They have forsaken the Word of God. Isn't it startling that they're meeting in Lambeth this week to contemplate ordaining homosexuals into the ministry? How shameful. And Christ said, these churches are the instruments of the devil himself. They were attacked politically. They were attacked economically. They were attacked, my dear friends, religiously. They were suffering. Ah, but don't stop there. Look at verse 9 again. I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but the synagogue of Satan. They were attacked physically. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. What's Christ saying? He's saying to this wee church, you have suffered, you will suffer. In fact, the Lord guaranteed that some of them were going to be cast into prison. I want to tell you tonight that Roman prisons were ghastly places. It wasn't like McGabry, you know. They all had in a cell each, colored television and all the rest of it. Not at all. I tell you, those put in a Roman prison didn't stay there long. Either the prison authorities put you to death or they tortured you. And then they just chucked you back out on the streets. And either way, nobody stayed long in a Roman prison. And the church in Smyrna suffered physically. Here's what happened. The Roman officials broke into their homes and arrested the believers before the startled eyes of their family. They dragged them off into Roman prisons and made public examples of them before the heathen world. And Christ says here, you're going to have tribulation 10 days. Now, Bible scholars are divided, and if they're divided, who am I to say? But Bible scholars have speculated that these 10 days are ten successive eras of the Roman Empire, or 10 consecutive stages of church history. I'm just inclined to take them as 10 days. But whatever meaning you hold tonight, we think we can be encouraged by this. I want you to see what the Lord says. The devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Isn't it encouraging tonight that the Lord sets a limit to our suffering? 10 days and no more. He's the sovereign Lord in every situation. I want to tell you tonight, if the Lord says it's going to be 10 days, there's no force on earth can make it last any longer. You see, no suffering, no trial can engulf us without His sovereign permission. And God was saying to the devil right down there in Smyrna, thus far and no further. Thank God tonight the devil is under the control of Him who is the Lord of the lampstands and the Christ of the candlesticks. And bless God, the gates of hell shall never against His church prevail. Now look, behind all persecution tonight, in China, in Muslim countries, in some other countries across the world, behind all of the persecution tonight, whether it's political, economic, religious or physical, stands Satan himself. You see, they were attacked satanically. Look at verse 9. He's referred to as Satan. In verse 10, he's referred to as the devil. They were at war with hell itself. Behind the Roman emperor stood the evil emperor, and the devil unleashed his hellish
hatred against believers by inciting unbelievers to be filled with hatred toward them. The result?
Imprisonment. Death. I want you to see tonight, just pause for a moment. I want you to see tonight this wee church suffering. Simultaneously. Not on one front. Not on two fronts. Not on three fronts. Not on four fronts. But on five fronts. They were attacked politically. The Roman Emperor. They were attacked economically. They were poor. They had nothing. They hadn't even a penny. My dear friends, they were attacked religiously. The Jews in Smyrna were stirring up opposition against them. They were attacked physically. 10 days. And now they're attacked satanically. And here's the interesting thing. Isn't it interesting that out of the seven churches, the risen Lord has no rebuke for this church? He doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't scold them. He doesn't reprimand them. The only other church that he doesn't reprimand is the church at Philadelphia. The church at Philadelphia. Look at Revelation 3, verse 7, very quickly. Revelation 3, verse 7. I just want to show you this to prove one point. It says this, and to the angel of the church at Philadelphia, right? These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the earth, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. There's only two churches in the seven churches that the risen Lord doesn't reprimand. Smyrna. Philadelphia. Now here's the point. Both of them were suffering churches. Both of them were suffering churches. Do you know what persecution does? It purifies the church. It purifies the church. My friends, the greatest blessing that could ever happen to the cause of Christ in this island home of ours might be for the church of Jesus Christ to be persecuted. Someone has said this. The problem with Christians these days is this. No one wants to kill them. No one wants to kill them. Such persecution would melt us down to the very essentials of what it means to be a follower of the Lamb. You say, how is this church going to make it? How are they going to bear up in the trials ahead? Look finally at the sustaining of this church. Look at verse 10. The Lord says, fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. You see, in the place of their fearfulness, the Lord wanted their faithfulness. The psalmist said, What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. The risen Lord says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Look at the prize the risen Lord offers. Do you remember what I said the city of Smyrna was called? Do you remember? The crown of Asia. The most beautiful of all the cities. And here the Lord Jesus offers the citizens, the Christians at Smyrna, an even better crown. The crown of life which awaits them after death. A special crown. A special prize for all those who pay the ultimate price of becoming a martyr for the sake of the gospel. Look at the promise that the risen Lord makes, verse 11. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Christians can face the first death without fear because the second death hath no power over us. Look at the person the risen Lord is. Verse 8. Here's how appropriately and fittingly he addresses this little assembly.
He says, unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Now here's a suffering church. Here's a church that's under the heel of Rome. Notice how Christ encourages them. He says, I am the lasting one. The risen Lord is the lasting one. These things saith the first and the last. My friends, from eternity past to eternity future, if we can use that phraseology, the Lord Jesus has been, is, and will always be the eternal, infinite God. I mean, what kind of perspective does a church, a suffering church, need? If you were in Smyrna tonight and you were being crushed and you hadn't two pennies to rub together and you had lost your job and you had lost your lifestyle and you were in danger of losing your life, and the Lord Jesus comes to you and says, I'm the lasting one. What kind of perspective does a suffering church need? An eternal perspective. Remember that Jesus Christ existed before time, that he rules over time, that he'll reign for all time. And what we suffer here is insignificant to the eternal glory that awaits us there. The risen Lord is the lasting one. Look again. The risen Lord is the living one. Verse 8. These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. We live, we die. Christ died, Christ lives. My friends, the shadow of death and persecution was hanging daily over this little flock at Smyrna. And so Christ says to them, I'm the living one. I've robbed death of its sting, of its fear. I'm the Lord of your departure. I hold in my hand the keys of death. Isn't it wonderful tonight to know that Christ, my friends, has taken the dread out of dying. He's taken the gloom out of the grave. He's the living Lord Jesus. He's the one who's in control of the timing, the manner, the place, the circumstances of my death. He holds the keys of death in his hand, and he never put the key into the door until his time comes. He's the lasting one. He's the living one. Ah, but look at this. Look at verse 9. He says, I know, for he's the loving one. He's the loving one. Underscore that word know. In the Greek it means this. The kind of knowledge that comes by personal experience. He says, I know. The kind of knowledge that comes by personal experience. It also means to appreciate, to value, to respect the worthiness of a person or thing. Christ says, I know your tribulation. Isn't that so appropriate to this little church? I know your tribulation. I know what you're going through. I know because I've been there. I know what your tribulation feels like. I know, says Christ, what it is to be falsely accused. I know what it is to be physically harmed. I know what it is to be spat upon. I know your suffering, and I respect you greatly for it. I highly value your commitment to me. The Lord knew. He knew all about Polycarp, the friend of the Apostle John. In A.D. 155, at the age of 86, Polycarp, probably the leader of the church at Smyrna, was summoned before the Roman proconsul, center of Smyrna. And he was told to swear allegiance to Caesar and blaspheme Christ. And the old man said, 86 years have I served the Lord Jesus. He's been faithful to me. How can I be faithless to him and blaspheme the name of my lovely Savior? And even when they threatened him by the wild beasts, he remained true. Finally, the Jews of Smyrna and the Gentiles of Smyrna gathered wood on the Jewish Sabbath.
And they used it to burn Polycarp alive. And there he stood at the stake. And he asked not to be tied. And he prayed this, O Lord. O Lord, I thank thee that thou hast counted me worthy of this hour. And he bowed his head and said, Amen. As the fires consumed him at the stake. And he was faithful to death. Wang Ming Dao was a Chinese pastor who had been led to Christ by another Chinese. And at the time of the communist takeover in China, he was pastor of the largest church in what was then Peking. He was tolerated for a couple of years. And then the communist authority took him and they got fed up with him because of his testimony and because of his ministry. And they chucked him into prison. And while he was in prison, incarcerated for the sake of the gospel, they began to torture him. And because he was afraid of more suffering, he recanted his faith in Christ. And he was released by the authority. In the days and weeks that followed, Wang Ming Dao was seen wandering through the streets of that city, weeping and mumbling, I am Judas. I have betrayed my Lord. I am Judas. I have betrayed my Lord. Unable to bear his shame, he went to the authorities, confessed his faith in Christ, and asked to be placed in prison. The authorities complied with his request, and he was imprisoned for another, listen to it, 27 years. And when he was released once again at the end of his life, Wang Ming Dao was considered by the Chinese church as a hero of the faith he had once recanted. My dear friends, when I read that story, I realized that there's a Wang Ming Dao in each of us. In each of us. Fear of the world has ensnared us. Fear of the world has gripped us. Our tendency today is to dilute the gospel and lower our standards, not to give offense. My friends, listen tonight. We love the praise of man more than the praise of God. Are you afraid? Are you fearful of further criticism? Of permanent rejection? Of increased opposition? And because of that, you're backing down. You're compromising. It's peace at any price. You're silencing your testimony for Christ. Well, the Lord says to you tonight, verse 10, fear none of those things. My friend, don't be afraid. Take God's peace. Maintain your testimony for Christ. And leave the consequences to Him.